The following audio is from Midtown Fellowship in Columbia, South Carolina. If you're interested in becoming a part of our extended family, visit midtowncolumbia.com/partner.
Good to see you guys this morning. My name's Adam. I have the privilege of being one of our lead pastors, and so my job is I help along with the other pastors to do some direction setting, overseeing type of leadership, and then I have the opportunity to do some preaching and teaching every now and then. And I'm really excited about what we'll be doing today. I'll get to that in just a second. Wanted to give you guys an update just really quickly. For those of you who are family with us here and you've been around for a bit, you know that we are a family of churches. So we've got three churches that are a part of the Midtown family here at downtown, our Lexington Church, and then down the road on Two Notch Road, right off of Two Notch Road. We planted a church there, sent a group of people there about 5 years ago now, which is crazy to me. It does not feel like it's been that long ago. We started a conversation about how do we most effectively reach people in Columbia? How do we most effectively practice justice in the city where we live, in a way that's sustainable and is not just one shot, but has some longevity to it. And so we began to pray about the fact that along the Two Notch Road corridor is a lot of impoverished neighborhoods. They are statistically the poorest neighborhoods in our city, the least educated, highest single-parent household, and all of the other statistics that you would not want mark those neighborhoods along that corridor. And so we had a group of people that said they were interested in planting a church there to be about reaching people with the good news of Jesus and engaging in some holistic ministry that's not just spiritual in nature, but practical and social and all the things that are just needs in that space. And so they've been meeting there consistently for 5 years. We just got an update about 2 weeks ago that the building that they had been leasing for 5 years, it had been on the market the whole time that they were meeting there. And we thought we were pretty safe because it's actually, it's such a dangerous area. Domino's Pizza literally has a corporate policy. They will not deliver pizza there. That's not an exaggeration. We had a city pastor's meeting there, and someone was like, let's just order pizza. We'll just order Domino's. And we had to look at them and smile and say, Domino's won't come here, man. They literally tell their employees to decline orders if the phone call comes from that area because their delivery people were getting robbed so often. So we thought, no one wants this building. We're safe. We can just lease it. And we were wrong. Somebody bought it. And we found out about it late. We were supposed to find out early, and we just didn't. No grudges or anything. But so we're scrambling a little bit. And I thought what I was going to be doing today was giving you guys an update and asking you for prayer because they need to find a space to meet and quickly. But God already beat me to the punch. We've already got an awesome space that we're going to be leasing and actually looking at buying for our Two Notch Church. It's right almost at the dead corner. Yeah. It's right at the corner of Two Notch Road and Beltline. So if you can picture that, there's a McDonald's up there, and then just one property down is an old grocery store. I think it's been a car dealership before. And so we are interested in seeing if we can purchase this facility. It's way bigger than our church needs, but we would be utilizing it as a hub for ministry in the area. We're talking to some other ministries that are engaged in different environmental roles and whatever there. And so we're trying to figure out if there's a way that we can actually purchase that building and then get to lease it out at a really good rate for folks that are trying to do ministry in that area as well, so it could become a hub for holistic ministry there. But anyway, all that to say, would love for you to still be praying about that because that's a little bit of vision that's out of our control. We would need some financial help as well as some other things would have to fall right. And so we would need God's hand on that if that's something that he wants for us to do. Our Two Notch Church will start meeting, leasing this space in August. On July 29th, they're going to come and hang out with us. And so you'll see our Two Notch Church will be with us, and that'll turn into a sort of a dual gathering. It'll be us and then our Two Notch folks here on July 29th so that they have a space. And then on August, they'll be leasing their new space. So just a little bit of update there. Would love for you guys to be praying for them. A lot of cool things are happening through the ministry that they are involved in, and I really hope the building would work out because I think it could be pretty beautiful, and it would allow us to be even more faithful and effective in that area. It just really needs it. And so would love your prayers on that. So let's transition. Let me introduce what we're doing just a bit. If you want to get a Bible, you can go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. So there are a few things that as a church you guys know we focus on and are very intentional about. We try to keep it simple. We don't try to be complicated or complex. We are big on straightforward Bible preaching and teaching. Not a lot of fluff. We try to just do, here's what the Bible says. Here's how we apply it. Let's go do that. Let's repent. And so we're big on Bible, straightforward, what the Bible says is what it means. We're huge on community, and so we talk a lot about the church being family. We're big on wanting to be involved in each other's lives. Honestly, we push for being known to the extent that you become just a little bit uncomfortable. I don't know if you know this about American culture, generally speaking, we're very private. We have some really strong and maybe even weird beliefs about personal privacy. And one of my joys as a pastor is to just push people just enough where they get a little antsy about the things that people know about them. Because I think that's the space where God meets us and the Spirit really moves. When we're known for who we really are and are loved, God really does powerful things in that space. And so we're big on community. We are constantly talking about family, that the church is a family, that when Jesus saves us, he doesn't just save me as an individual, he saves me into his family, that my life is no longer just me, but also we. And then we're all about the mission of God. We want to bless our city in word and deed. We want to see people meeting Jesus. We want to push back darkness wherever it is found. We want to ruthlessly rebel against brokenness wherever we spot it. Unapologetically, we believe Jesus is better than everything else, and we want people to place their faith in him. And so one of the things we're going to do as we finish off the summer and head into the fall, we'll study the book of 1 Corinthians in the fall together, but we'll finish off the summer looking at some churches that got planted and their story in the book of Acts, and we're going to use that to pull some lessons that we can take for our church and for our life groups. And so for the next 4 weeks, it'll be very mission-centric. We'll be talking a lot about the mission of God and what we can learn from stories of churches being planted in the book of Acts that will help develop us in our focus on being a church that has a mission together. And so the first one we're looking at, as I said, is in Acts chapter 11, the church in Antioch. And before we get going, just to help you apply a bit, I'd love for you to do something, because I think it'll help you not allow this to be theoretical, but a bit more practical for you. I just want you to, on your phone, or maybe if you got a bulletin when you came in, or a note, if you have some sort of a notepad or something, I want you to think about and write down the major areas in which you are in life. So your neighborhood, or your apartment complex, or your dorm, that's a space where you are, your job, if you have hobbies that you're consistent with. Maybe it's at the park, there's some other moms, and that's sort of a group, that's a place, that's a spot. So your neighborhood, your job, your life group would count. I want you to think about the different sort of spheres of influence that you have, is a way that some people would talk about it, just different places where you exist. I'll tell you my list, just so that you can understand exactly what I'm talking about. My list would be my neighborhood, my life group. I've got a son in preschool, so that's a spot where we're sort of integrating our lives and we're meeting other parents and families there. And then my daughter's in elementary school. And then I've got work. I'm on staff with Midtown. So that would be my list. Why don't you just think for a second, maybe your kid's sports team, if you've got a kid that's doing sports. I don't know what your things are, but I just want you to have those written down and something that you can think about as we're going through this. And I'm going to bring those back up at the end, but I think that'll help you with your application for today. All right, so by 325 AD, Christianity had spread from this small group in Jerusalem all throughout the Roman Empire. Scholars would say over half of the Roman Empire had become Christian. There's a history professor at Yale, Kenneth Scott Latouret. He says, never in so short a time has any other religious faith, or for that matter, any other set of ideas, religious, political, or economic, ever achieved so commanding a position in such an important culture without the aid of physical force or social or cultural prestige. In other words, other movements spread by conquest or by politics, but that's not how Christianity spread and how the gospel moved. And it's wild because the whole thing started with 12 guys on a hillside who had no power, no money, no celebrity endorsements. Tim Tebow wasn't writing 4:13 on his cleats yet. They had no prestige, no clout, no influence. And somehow, the gospel just continued to spread because what these people did have was the knowledge and conviction that Jesus had risen from the dead and this power that had been poured into them called the Holy Spirit. And the key was that every single person in the movement, and not just a group of specialized, highly trained apostles, every single person carried the message wherever they went. Stephen Neal writes in a book called A History of Christian Missions, speaking of the early church and the movement and rapid spread of the gospel, he says, every Christian was a witness. Nothing is more notable than the anonymity of these early missionaries. So when we think about the gospel spreading and church leaders, you tend to think, at least if you know your Bible, you think about guys like Paul and Peter and John and folks whose names that you read in Scripture, and we think about them as being the reason. They were such great leaders, and that's the reason that the gospel spread the way that it did. That's the reason that churches got planted, and certainly these guys played huge roles. We're going to end up looking at three churches that the Apostle Paul planted in the coming weeks. But with the church that we're going to look at today, the church in Antioch, we're going to read about what's arguably the largest and most influential city movement of the gospel in all of Scripture, and we get no names of the people who started it. They're just called them. They just keep getting referred to as them throughout the whole thing. Later on, we'll get the names of some leaders, but they get there later. They're not there when the people start this church. This church in Antioch, it was the first church plant among Gentiles, so non-Jewish folks. So if you are Jewish in ethnicity and you are a follower of Jesus, then you're what would be called a Messianic Jew. And you can trace your faith back to Jerusalem at Pentecost. But if you are like me, you're not a Jewish follower of Jesus, then you're a Gentile believer. You and I would trace our faith back to this church in Antioch. This is the first group of people that took the gospel outside of Jewish folk to non-Jews and began to spread the good news of Jesus. These Antioch followers of Christ were the first to be called Christians. Up until then, Jesus' people were just this sort of Jewish movement that was referred to as the Way. That's what they were. Christians were referred to. These Antioch believers were the first to earn the name Christian. And they're the first church to send out missionaries to go plant other churches. The rest of the whole book of Acts is mainly the story of the church planting movement started by this church in Antioch, this church whom we don't even know who started it. They're just called them the whole time. They're a great example, one of my favorite churches in Scripture. So what I want to do is read the story, and I'll make some points here and transfer some things into our church, and then I want to end with a few things that I think would be good applications for us. So Acts chapter 11, the story of the church in Antioch starts in verse 19. It says, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. So it says they were scattered because of the persecution of what happened to Stephen. That's a reference back to Acts chapter 6 and 7. If you're familiar with the story, Stephen had been one of the people serving widows, and through his ministry there were lots of conversions. People were putting their faith in Jesus, and this sort of created this conflict between the religious leaders, and Stephen stood up, and he preaches this sermon, and he directly confronts these religious leaders for rejecting Jesus, and they stone him to death, and this persecution breaks out against all the followers of Christ. Here's how it says it in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul, that's the Apostle Paul, approved of Stephen's execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. That's an important phrase. The apostles hang back, and Luke includes that just so that we know later when we read about the folks who scattered, these are not the apostles. These are the unnamed followers of Christ that we're looking at. The first time the gospel went outside of Jerusalem, it was not carried by the apostles, but by unnamed Christians. That's the secret sauce for the movement of God, is when unnamed, otherwise completely ordinary followers of Jesus realize that they have a responsibility to carry the message wherever they go. That's why there are 2 billion followers of Jesus on the planet today. Back to chapter 11, verse 20. So we've got, they were scattered because of the persecution. They've been speaking only to Jews, verse 20. But there were some of them, no names given, those who were scattered. Some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. So the Hellenist means a Greek-speaking Jew. So that's a Gentile, a Greek person. That's the first mention right there. That's the first mention of the early church reaching out to non-Jewish people. And I just want to get this over with quickly so we don't have to think about it and we won't build our ideas off of it as we move forward in these 4 weeks. Look back at verse 20 at the end. It says, some of them who on coming to Antioch, what did they do to the Hellenists? This is a time where you'd say a word out loud. That was not rhetorical. We'll do it again. I didn't lead you well. It's my fault. It's not your fault. It's my fault. Non-rhetorically, some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch, they spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Raise your hand if you've ever heard the beautiful quote, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Have you heard this wonderfully beautiful quote? Doesn't that sound delightful? I mean, what a warm feeling I feel when I say that. Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. It's falsely attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. I would invite you to not speak that evil on him because he did not say that. And that quote, as nice as it might sound to you, is completely ridiculous. It is the same as saying, feed the poor, if necessary, use food. The gospel is the good news of Jesus. It is a pronouncement of what someone else has done for us. You cannot just intuit it. It must be spoken. There is no way to preach the gospel apart from using your words. Now, ought our lives match the love and grace and mercy and kindness of our message? Of course. And so if what you mean to say is, hey, don't just yell at people about Jesus, love them, I'd prefer you go ahead and say that. Don't make a bad quote. At that point, you're correcting error with error. And that never goes well. And if tomorrow I go outside and I start mowing my neighbor's grass, right, because I love Jesus, I just want to mow his grass, he might look out his window and say, man, that's really cool of Adam to do that. He's cutting my grass. I didn't even ask him. That's awesome. What he will not do is look out his window and see me cutting his grass and say, oh my gosh, you know what I just realized? 2,000 years ago, Jesus of Nazareth died for my sins and rose from the dead for my justification. That is not something he can perceive because I've done something nice for him. If you want to preach the gospel, you will have to use words. And now our lives absolutely ought match the message of grace that we're proclaiming. What hypocrites we are. If our lives are mean and we claim to have the message of good news, of course. Of course we want our lives to match. But you cannot preach the gospel without words, no more than you can feed the poor without food. The good news of Jesus can only be spoken. And so these believers, these just some of them, these them Christians realize wherever they go, God has them there for a reason. And so they speak the good news of what Jesus has done for them. Verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When Barnabas came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. When I was reading this week, that phrase just jumped, like it says he saw the grace of God. How do you see grace? What does that mean? Well, it says he's coming from Jerusalem, and he's seeing these Greek believers. They've converted to Jesus, and this is the first time he's seen a group like that, of these non-Jewish people who were worshipers of Jesus now. And it's a miracle. He's saying this is a miracle. These people who were far from God have been brought near. These people who didn't know God through Christ now do. They're worshiping Jesus. We're gathered as God's collected family. It says he sees grace. I don't know if you think like this. When you look around the room this morning, you are looking at a miracle. That 2,000 years later, on the other side of the planet, there are people who woke up earlier than they wanted to this morning to gather to worship Jesus. Like, if God did not intervene in my life, I'm not doing this today. I'm going to the lake or anything else that I enjoy, right? Like, are you here if Jesus doesn't intervene? You're absolutely not. Your very presence in this room is a miracle. It's a miracle. Nobody does this just as a hobby. Church is the worst hobby ever. Like, you are here and you are a miracle. Now, some of you are only miracles once a month, but today you're here and it's a miracle. That's a good burn. That's a good one. That's a good one. So Barnabas sees that God's intervened. God's grabbed these people and he's made them his. And they love Jesus now. And so they're gathered together to worship him. And it says, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. That's the second time that phrase is used. Great many people were added. On repeat. So Luke wants us to realize something's really going on here. So before we came to Columbia to start Midtown, I spent some time as a part of a church that I would say was pretty aggressively and overtly numbers focused. Everything tended to be about how many people could we get to come on Sunday. How many people could we get to raise their hand during that service to say they'd like to become a Christian now? And all of the goals and all of the talk was, look at how amazing this is because this is how many. And I got to tell you, it put a bad taste in my mouth because at some point it felt a little manipulative and as though people were just sort of cogs in a machine and it wasn't about persons. It was just about numbers. And so that's a little bit of my background, and I share that with you just for you to know where I'm coming from when I say that if you do not want to see a great many people come to faith in Jesus, something's gone wrong with your faith. Are we going to be numbers focused? Absolutely not. But should we be persons focused and want as many people that we love to meet Jesus? Absolutely. Absolutely. Don't get those confused. Do we want to see a great number of people come to faith in Jesus in Columbia? Yes. Yes, that's what we're doing. That's why we're here. That's what we want to see God do through us and use us to accomplish. But in no way is it to become some numbers-centric, false hype around events sort of a deal. And if you are ambivalent about people you know meeting Jesus, something has gone wrong in your faith. Something has gone wrong if you are not interested in seeing people meet Jesus. And that's what this church in Antioch was about. And God just keeps on using it. Verse 25, we'll keep moving. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Again, that's Paul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So we actually think this was initially derogatory. It was almost like an insult. It was this sort of like, oh, little Jesus. I look at little Jesus over there. It's kind of that in tone. It was a way to mock and ridicule these little Christs, you know? It's like these are just all these little Jesuses running around. I want you to catch that there was something happening in the lives of these believers that caused them to remind non-believers of Jesus so much that they began to just be called little Jesuses. That there was life change happening in this community to the effect that everyone sort of noticed. It was hard to argue with. So our strategy for how we want to reach our city is not that we want to host epic events and have lots of fog and laser lights and we all just invite people. although we do host events and we'd love for all of us to be inviting our friends. Our strategy is that our lives would be changed by God to such a degree that when we are living our lives in the spaces that you wrote on your list, the people that we are around notice that God is at work changing our lives, and that's what is attractive to them. Our strategy is that your life would be changed by Jesus to such a degree that people that knew you previously would say things like, "You are different, what is going on?" And then you get to have a gospel conversation with them. That's what we're after, a life change oriented ministry. And I believe your neighbors will be more compelled by that than any good speech I could give, even if my words rhymed a lot. I think if they get to see God at work slowly and progressively changing you, they will be more compelled by that than any show or event that we could put on, regardless of the production value. Verse 27. Now in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So that the Spirit sort of miraculously shows them there's going to be a famine, that people are going to be in need. And so they decide they're going to pull their resources together and they're going to all give what they can to help their fellow Christians who are going to be in need elsewhere. God just sets all of this up as a way to make sure his people are taken care of. And this church in Antioch decides they're going to be sacrificial and generous. We get a little bit more information about the church in Antioch in Acts chapter 13. So just flip a page, three verses in Acts chapter 13, a little bit into the future. Acts 13, 1 through 3. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So they've got this leadership team, this teaching team that's actually multi-ethnic. I don't have time to go in on that, but there's some cool information there. They're all gathered together. Verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and they sent them off. How would you like to have the Apostle Paul as one of your teaching pastors? Like, don't make too loud of a noise because it'll hurt my feelings, but how amazing. This is one of the people who's preaching and teaching and equipping, and they're like, it's Paul. Like the guy who would end up writing, 16 books of the New Testament? And he's the one who stands up. It's like, all right, I got a sermon today. Yes. This guy's words are going to be inspired one day. And God says, hey, there are people who are not here that need the good news of Jesus. I want you to send him out. Let him go. And they say, okay. They send their best and their most highest capacity leaders so that other people might be blessed. It's a cool church. It's a cool church. We find out some names of leaders eventually, but they're not the ones that started it. All this stuff is happening because some of them did their thing. So I want to just take three things that I think we can learn from the church in Antioch that we can apply, ways that we can become more like, quote, them. Three things. Here's the first one. They took responsibility for the mission. Something that just marks this church in Antioch, these unnamed believers. They took responsibility. That's the pattern that sort of emerges. They just consistently are willing to sacrifice for the mission of God. They see it as their responsibility. Their attitude is just, we will do it. So they get scattered and they say, we'll share the gospel wherever we go. They've got brothers and sisters elsewhere who are suffering and in need, and they say, we will give. We'll give. God calls Paul and Barnabas to be sent out, and these believers say, we'll do it. We'll send them. They don't get their names in the Bible. They get no credit. They're just referred to as some of them. They cause all of us to be referred to as Christians for, at least up until this point. They jumpstart the gospel spreading to all of Western civilization by sending Paul. nameless, faceless folks in the Bible who just understood the mission belongs to us, so we'll do it. Some of my favorite stories about our church are when people understand this. And they've become the stories that we tell the most. I didn't even realize this pattern. The stories that we love to tell the most and celebrate are the ones where people just understood the mission of God is partly my responsibility. And so one of the hero stories we have, and I know a lot of you know this these stories, but was our friend Luis. I don't know if you guys were around when Luis was here. Luis, when we first met him, was homeless. He was sleeping behind a dumpster in the Vista. He was drinking rubbing alcohol, bottles of it. He was so addicted to alcohol and didn't have money to buy anything else. So we met Luis and started trying to help him. He started coming around on Sundays. He served consistently on Sundays. He was always broken English, and so he was such a joy to talk to because it was so fun to try to figure out, all right, what do you mean when you say this? And we learned a little bit of his backstory. He never told us his last name. He was here illegally, and he didn't trust anybody to know his last name because he thought it might get him in trouble. So he never told us his last name. Eventually, Luis became a Christian, and we were able to baptize him, and we wanted to help him have a place to stay, and so we found a duplex. Some members of our church came together to help him get into a duplex. We wanted to set him up with some furniture. He had nothing. He had nothing, no plates, no forks, nothing. And so we made a registry at Target for him. And one of our pastors who's now at Lexington, Brandon Clements, went to Target to set up this registry for Luis. And as he was typing in, it says, first name, Luis, last name. He didn't know. So his last name became Luis Midtown. That was how it was on the registry. So we all bought Luis some plates and forks and knives and helped him get into his duplex. And one of our favorite stories is that in between those moments when he was actually still homeless, but he was around and he had become a believer, we were hosting as a church, we were doing a Serve the City event, and it was just a block party for folks who were homeless. And we were all doing it sort of potluck style. We were just going to all bring some food or things we could give away, some socks or clothes or whatever. And so we had a little bit of a store that was set up for people to get things that they needed, and then we were going to hang out and play games and eat a meal together and that sort of thing. And so we're all there. We're getting set up. And then over walks Luis, and he's holding this McDonald's bag. And we're thinking, oh, Luis brought a bag so that he can collect some of these items as well. That's awesome. I'm so glad we're going to get to help Luis with this event. He walks over, and he puts his bag on the table. Gosh, gets me every time. Puts his bag on the table, and he starts pulling out hamburgers. He had 40 hamburgers. And so one of our guys runs over and is like, Luis, what are you doing? Stop, 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 stop. What are you doing? And Luis looked at him, you know, because he thought he had done something wrong. He's like, oh, is this not where we put the food? I thought, you know. And our guy was like, buddy, I'm sorry we miscommunicated. The expectation was not that you needed to bring something to give away. You spent $40 on hamburgers, bro. You don't have that to give away. And Luis said, oh, no. Our family is doing this event, and I am a part of our family. So I'm bringing something in this sort of, you're not taking this away from me. I will be contributing. And I just knowing Luis and remembering all the memories with him, I can almost not tell that story without tearing up. Just such a beautiful picture of somebody saying, the mission is partly my responsibility. It doesn't matter what I think I have to give, I know that I can give something. And we just got story after story in our history that makes us the church that we are. We've had college guys invite a different homeless man to come live with them, knowing full well all the drama that would ensue. They did what 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says. They shared not only the gospel with him, but their lives as well. And sure enough, the man became a believer. We got to baptize him. There was a Sunday morning years ago where a friend of mine was sitting, and we did the, you know, pass the peace where you meet the people around you, the time that some of you love and some of you love to hate. And she stood up and just sort of turned around and saw a girl that was there that she hadn't met before. She says, hey, you know, my name's so-and-so. The girl says, hey, my name's Megan. They start talking for a little bit. My friend says, so what do you do for a living? Megan says, oh, I'm a dancer. So my friend is like, oh, that's awesome. What, like jazz, ballet, contemporary? And Megan says, a stripper. And my friend was caught off guard, but she was really worried that she was going to react in such a way that made Megan feel like she wasn't supposed to be here. So she was real sort of, okay, you know, because it's like, we're glad that you're here. I don't want to ostracize you. This moment really matters. You know what I mean? Like, she just knew that. Like, this, my face matters right now. So she was like, Okay. And she couldn't think of a follow-up question, so she was just like, where do you strip? And so Megan told her the name of the gentleman's establishment, and they just had a little bit of a conversation, you know, I mean, just a couple of minutes, and they sat down and sat through the gathering. It turned out that day we were talking about recovery. Recovery was about to start, and so we just let everybody know, just from the stage, recovery's going on. Anything in your life that feels heavy or unbeatable, it's just... it's a space for you to find victory and healing in Jesus for whatever is going on with you. And so afterwards, as soon as we're done, Megan grabs my friend and says, hey, can you tell me a little bit more about recovery? And so they got to have this conversation about recovery. And gosh, I should have thought these stories through a little bit more because I'm getting hung up. Megan says, oh, well, you know what? I think that would be exactly what I need, and maybe that's even the reason that I'm here, but I have two kids, and this was before we did childcare for recovery. So I guess I just won't be able to do it. And so my friend just right there on the spot says, all right, let's do this. Let me take you out to lunch. I'd love to meet your kids, because they were in Kid Town. I'd love to meet your kids. If you're comfortable with it, why don't you plan on coming back tomorrow night for recovery? I'll meet you here. I'll play with your kids so that you get to go to recovery. Eventually, Megan became a Christian. We got to baptize her. She got a different job. And there's just story after story after story of just beautiful times where people said, the mission of God is partly my responsibility. And it's not about things that I have to do. Any of these people could have said, I'm not going to do that, and it wouldn't have been wrong. But there's something about love, and there's something about knowing Jesus and wanting Jesus for people that motivates us in ways that rules never can. Never can. I heard just a couple of weeks ago, there was a girl in a life group, and she was getting a little bit frustrated and discouraged because a lot of the folks in her group had some real immaturity in their pursuit of God. Some of them had been Christians for years, but their Bible reading, time in prayer was really sporadic, very unintentional. And so as a result, a lot of the folks in the group just lacked any sort of clarity and conviction in life. They were just sort of waffling to and fro and had some vague ideas about what the Bible says, but no real clear conviction about this is what God says, this is how life is supposed to look. And so she said, all right, here's what I'm going to do. In the mornings at this time is when I normally pray and I just pour out my heart to God about what's coming up in my life. And I read the Bible and I study the Bible. Would anybody want to do that with me? Eventually, Tuesday morning sort of became this standing date for Bible reading and prayer time for the women in their life group. And gradually, slowly but surely, she started to see some maturity and some good healthy habits and some growth and some depth where people began to have roots and not just believing everything that they heard. Just another of the thousands of beautiful examples of people taking responsibility and saying, I could critique and point my finger and say, this isn't what it ought to be, but maybe God has me here to actually do something, to step in, to serve, to own my part. I could tell those stories all day. I'm already over time, and I still have two more points left. So, point number two. These Antioch Christians, number two, they understood providence. They understood providence. Providence is the idea that all of creation is under God's sovereign guidance and control. That's providence, that all of creation, not that we understand how that works, we just know that it does, that everything is under God's sovereign guidance and control. And when you know that, your circumstances will not dictate your faithfulness. So the reason these people were in Antioch in the first place was not on purpose. You remember, it's not like they were like, hey, let's group up. What city should we target to go start a ministry? That's not why they found themselves in Antioch. They got there because of persecution. They just got scattered. So life just had them in Antioch. They're not there on purpose, but they understood that though they weren't necessarily there on purpose, that God did have a purpose for them. That's a clever wordplay. Feel free to write that down. And I love how it says it in verse 23. Verse 23, this is Barnabas talking to them. It says that Barnabas exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. That phrase, remain faithful, it means adhere or stick or abide. It's partly where we get our word for prosthetic. That's partly where the word comes from. So when somebody has an arm or a leg that is attached to their body, the body begins to work through that attached object in a way that kind of makes it its own. And that's what Barnabas encourages these believers with. The way that a human body works through a prosthetic limb is the way that God intends to work through us wherever we are. In other words, you have a why underneath the normal why that everyone else operates in. Why do you live in the house that you live in? Well, because it was a house that you could afford in a place that you want to live. And it was the right square footage and floor plan and schools. Yeah, that's why. All right, but really why? So that you can represent Jesus there and so that God might work through you the way that the body works through a prosthetic limb to reach people. Why do you work where you work? Why are you a teacher or a lawyer or a designer or whatever? Like, well, that's what I'm good at and that's what I went to school for and it was the best paying job I could find. Yeah, sure. But really, why? So that you can represent Jesus there. Why are your kids on that soccer team? Because you needed to get them out of the house. And because soccer does less brain damage than football. All right. But really, why? So that God might reach out through you the way that the body reaches out with a prosthetic limb, that he might reach out to grab people, to draw people in, to work in people's lives. And I want to make a big point out of that because I find that sometimes we talk as though we think our circumstances are the decisive power in our lives. I would love to have people over to my house and practice hospitality, but my house just isn't right for that. It's just not the right size. It's just not clean enough. I'm not organized enough. It's just, my circumstances just aren't right. I mean, I want to, but my circumstances won't allow it. I would love to be a giving person, a generous person who's free from the controlling love of money. But my circumstances aren't right for me to be generous. I don't have the right job. I don't make quite enough. I'm not stable enough. I got too many things I'm saving for. My circumstances don't allow it. I really want to connect with my neighbors in a meaningful way. But I have 3 kids and they're all whiny. And my circumstances just, they're not going to allow it. I want to be committed to our life group. But my circumstances are not right. Our group needs to send someone out to start a new group. But we're not quite ready yet. We don't have the right pieces in place. What if I were to tell you that maybe, perhaps, at some point, you don't have a circumstance issue, you have a heart issue? And if we understood God's providence, we would know that circumstances sometimes are actually opportunities that God has intentionally put into our lives that he might work through. I feel like for that one, I owe you guys a bit of a confession and an apology. So about 1.5 years ago, my family had to move. We had some stuff with kids, so we just had to move. And we had to go somewhere I didn't want to be. And it was the first like major life decision where my opinion just didn't matter at all. I didn't enjoy that very much. And so we had to move to a neighborhood that I don't want to be in. And I've had a pretty bad attitude about it. And that bad attitude has carried over into me being pretty disinterested in getting to know my neighbors. I just sort of smile and wave as I scurry into the house. And I'm just due for some repentance. I just haven't wanted to repent. I just had a bad attitude. And so feel free to pray for me and ask me how I'm doing, because I need to embrace the fact that God has me where he has me on purpose, that my circumstances do not dictate my faithfulness, and that I actually would preach to you that God providentially rules and reigns over all of creation, and yet I would feel like I'm somehow exempt from that teaching when I pull into my house at night. And so you're cordially invited to repent along with me if you have been blaming your circumstances for a lack of faithfulness. I need to own that and acknowledge that I've not been a good example there, and I'm looking to repent, and I'd love your prayer, and feel free to even just ask me in like a couple weeks. Like, hey man, what's your neighbor's name? That would actually be helpful. I need some accountability there. Because honestly, I don't care. I don't care what his name is, and that's wrong. I'm wrong. I just need to repent. Number 3, close with this. They believed Jesus when he said he would be with them. They believed Jesus when he said that he would be with them. I'm thinking of the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28. Jesus says, go, baptize, in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Teach them all that I've commanded you, and I will be with you. And so the phrase on repeat in this section of Scripture is that the hand of the Lord was with them. God's hand was with them. God saves people. We don't save people. We don't change hearts. We don't change minds. We don't change people's allegiances. We don't cause people to worship God. We don't cause people to see how amazing Jesus is. That's the hand of the Lord that moves and stirs and awakens and enlivens. I remember when we first started our church, early on, there was a guy whose daughter became a Christian and got involved and was a member. And I was talking to the father, this older guy, and he was like, Adam, why do you think people are getting involved at Midtown? Why do you think people are around? Why do folks want to be here? And I was like, oh, huh. And I was thinking about it for a second. And before I could say something, he started talking, which I'm glad he did because I didn't know it was a rhetorical question. I thought he actually wanted me to answer. He said, it's not because you guys are doing anything all that special. I mean, you're really just trying to do what you think Scripture says the church is supposed to be. He said, it's not because you guys are that great of leaders. And I was like, okay. He said, it's not because the preaching's all that great or the music. And I was about to be like, okay, this is just hurting my feelings. I don't know what this is, but you want to kick my dog while you're here? Like, what's happening? He said, people want to be here because they can sense that God's doing something, and people want to be where God's moving. If I get to pick one thing for our church that would mark us, it'd be that. That God is with us and he's just doing stuff. Because if God's moving, nothing else actually matters. And if God's not moving, nothing else actually matters. If I get to pick one thing for your family, I want God to move in your family. If I get to pick one thing for your neighborhood, I want it to be that people would say, God is doing something here. If I get to pick one thing for your life group, I want it to be that people would say, God is moving and doing things in our lives. People are coming to faith. People are interested. People who used to be apathetic are now reading on their own, and they're asking questions. This guy said he used to never pray, and now he's leading our group in prayer. God's doing things. People who had sin that had haunted them their whole life, they're starting to get some victory over. We've got new folks coming around. We've got people growing up. Nothing else really matters if God's moving. And if he's not, nothing else really matters. Like if God's with us, we can meet in an old cinder block warehouse. Who cares? Does it matter? I'm literally right now, I'm preaching from the old VIP area. I don't know if those of you who are new know this. We didn't even demo the VIP platform. We just left it. This is, Lil Wayne was here a month before we bought the building. And so we just washed everything real good. That's about it. That's about it. There are dying churches all over our country with beautiful facilities. No, I'd trade. I'm not saying we don't want to have nice stuff. I'm just saying it doesn't really matter. If God's with us, we can make it work. We just need a place to be. And if he's not with us, then it doesn't really matter. All right, I want you to look back at the list that you made of the places that God has you, your neighborhood, your life group, kids' sports team, your hobbies, your job. And I just want to ask you, if you were absolutely confident that God was with you and he would use you there, what would you do? Like if you just knew beyond a shadow of a doubt, God will be with me here, would you try anything? Would you come up with an excuse to throw a party to have your neighbors over, to get to know them? Would you go cut someone's grass? Would you invite people to go to lunch at work to see if you can start building some relationships? Would you have a conversation you knew was going to be maybe a little bit awkward or intimidating? What would you do if you knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that God would be with you and that he would use you? You've already got that promise. He already said he'd be with us. He already said he would use us. Now, that doesn't mean it's going to turn out the way that necessarily we want all times. I mean, don't get me wrong. But we already have that confidence that God will absolutely be with us. All right, let me wrap it up. So we may not be Paul or Barnabas. I don't think that's in the cards for most of us. We're definitely not going to have our names in the Bible. But we can be them. We can be some of them. And honestly, I'd love for that to be the case. I'd love for our story to be some of them started a church in Columbia and God was with them. And some of them started reaching out to be the hands and feet of Jesus to those who were vulnerable in their city and God was with them. And some of them had some parties in their neighborhoods and people came to faith and some of them started life groups and they began to multiply and spread and God used it in God's hand with them. It's just them. Their names don't matter. Some of them. And God used it mightily. And God used it mightily. The invitation today is for you to be them. In your life group, in your neighborhood, at your job. Be them. So we're going to take some time to respond. My assumption is that anytime we open the Bible and we teach and we apply, that all of us have some responding to do. Always, every time, there's always some response. And so we'll have some space for that. We've got a few songs that we'll sing together. The band's going to come back up. We'll respond with communion. We remember that Jesus has died for us. It's by his grace that we're saved, that we are freely ransomed by the body and blood of Jesus broken and spilled on the cross. We've actually got some giving stations set up because part of our response when it comes to God's word being taught and instructed to us is that we open up all of our lives, and giving is one of those responses. And so we've got some space for you to sing, if you want to pray, if you want to think through. I'd love for some of you to just strategize. All right, you know what? God is with me, and here are the places where he has put me. Here's what I need to do. Here's some steps that I need to take. That's a worthwhile response. We'll take communion together if you want to give to support the mission that we have as a church that God's given us. All of those things are worthwhile responses. And so let me pray for us, and then I'll invite you to stand, and we'll sing, and we'll take communion, and we'll give, and we'll pray, and we'll confess, and we'll repent, and all the things the Bible calls us to do. Jesus, thank you for this church in Antioch. God, we're here in part because you used them, that we have been reached with your good news, that we are a miracle because they first were a miracle. And so we're grateful for them. We're grateful that we get to learn from them. Lord, I pray that you would, through your spirit, grow us up into their example. God, that we would take responsibility for the mission here, that we would understand that you've given us the circumstances that we have, that we'd see them as opportunities and not excuses. God, would you just work and move in our midst as we remember that you're with us, that wherever we go, that you're going to use us, that you're going to be with us, that we would have confidence and trust and faith. Now, would you help us to be creative even in the ways that we think about how we might engage with people that are around us, how we might reach out. And we want to be used by you. We want you to work through us by the power of your spirit. And so lead us now as we respond. God, you're worthy to be sung to. Lord, you meet us as we take communion, as we give, as we pray, as we confess, as we repent, that we might gradually and slowly be grown up into the image of your Son, that the name of Christian would be a worthy name for us as well. We ask this for your glory and our good.